Hello, everyone. Welcome back to our series on strength. This is session number 4, and we'll be looking at the enemies of true strength. This week, we're going to look at the precept that shows how we will give account for every way we have used our strength, and how sometimes the enemy tries to subvert our potential for strength to his own ends. So let's start with a story from Acts 22, which is Paul relating to the elders the story of his youth and his conversion. So Acts 22, verses 1 to about 9. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. In the New Testament, besides the Lord, one of the greatest defenders of the gospel was actually the Apostle Paul. But he didn't start out that way. Like many of us, his beginnings placed great obstacles in the way of fulfilling God's call on his life. And there is such a thing as starting a life with a silver spoon in your mouth. Most of us don't have this problem, but there are people who grow up with every privilege. And Saul of Tarsus was one of these people uniquely positioned and having many privileges. He was a free-born Jew of wealthy parents, educated at the highest levels, both in the secular world and in the Jewish faith. By his own testimony, he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers. He excelled himself to such an extent, he was the student of one of the top rabbis, Gamaliel, of his day, famous. He was promoted to membership in the prestigious Sanhedrin, which was a group of 70 of the most powerful Jewish councilmen of his day. Saul was intelligent, learned, passionate, and industrious. And all of these so-called worldly advantages combined to make him one of the most perfect enemies of the cross of Christ. Interestingly enough, Scripture does not explain to us at all where Paul was or where Saul was or what he was doing when Jesus had his ministry here on earth. We never hear if he witnessed the teaching and healing of the Lord firsthand. It took a singular, dramatic experience of encounter on the Damascus Road to free Saul from the error of his own strength. And the lesson we learn from Saul is that there is a place where your own strength can become your worst enemy. The spirit of control and individual self-will makes us kick against the goads of God and want to do things our way. We kick against his authority, the ordination of his plan on our lives and on the lives of others. And this thought is kind of the continuation of our last lesson with Uzziah. And so it's the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us how to let go of the frail deception of our own power and achievements so that we can master ourselves with his. Self-mastery is really coming to the place where we are as indifferent to our strengths as we are to our weaknesses. And it's really learning to be submitted to God's control and understanding that both your strengths and weaknesses are of equal value in his sight. And in many ways, the life of Samson in the Old Testament and the life of Paul in the New run an interestingly parallel course. Both were richly blessed with advantages, personal power, extraordinary anointings, and both had to experience a stunning confrontation with their own arrogance and failure before their strength could be fully redeemed and reach its desired end. There's such a thing, amazingly enough, as too much strength. Too much strength creates the potentiality for pride, vanity, arrogance, presumption, contempt, and ego. All these things, the word tells us, are forerunners of a great fall. So let's look at some passages that give us insight into the enemies of strength. And I'm going to jump right to the end of the book, surprisingly enough, and look at Revelation 2:24. Revelation chapter 2, verse 24. But I say unto you, and unto the rest at Thyatira, and as many as have not this doctrine, and have not known the deep things of Satan, as they speak, I will put on you no other burden. Interestingly enough, some passages stand out to you more than others. And this one has caught my attention for a long time with the Lord's enigmatic references to a spirit of Jezebel, which is referenced earlier in the passage, her punishment, and the deep things of Satan. I knew the Lord was saying something very important, very profound. And so one day I just said, Lord, what are the deep things of Satan that you're talking about in this passage? What does that mean? Well, the Old Testament gives us insight into what the deep things of Satan really are. And we can see this in the story of Balaam, if you remember, the prophet who loved to flip sides. We can see the differentiation of clean and unclean spiritual power. Numbers 23, verses 19 to 23. Numbers 23, 19 to 23. God is not man, that he should lie, neither the son of man, that he should repent. Hath he not said, and shall he not do it? Hath he not spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among him. God brought them out of Egypt. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And those are the words of Balaam as he stops trying to manipulate occult power, as he was hired to do by looking in the liver and the organs and other methods of divination of his day. And he suddenly, his eyes are opened by the Holy Spirit, and he sees Israel as God sees them, the faithful, the righteous, the blessed. And there are four elements he describes as being absent from the life of the righteous and the blessed. And these four elements are iniquity, perverseness, enchantment, and divination. That's in that passage. Have a look at it. Numbers 23, 19 to 23. These are four deadly enemies and the robbers of strength and the authority of the believer. And their mission from Satan is to attach to the life of a believer and through their seductive influences begin to lead us away and drain away our strength and our power. And these iniquity, perverseness, enchantment, and divination, very old-fashioned kind of words. And we can think with our modern and very sophisticated sensibilities that, well, these ancient evils, you know, it's after the blood of Jesus, these ancient evils don't really exist anymore. But indeed they do. They are alive and well on the earth and unfortunately in most of our lives. And so we're going to look at these in depth much more closely. And scripture tells us that Christ clearly enter the earth to destroy the working power of the enemy and the legal authority of these strongholds and liberate the believers back to freedom. So when these four are present, or when one is present, they are an indication, really, that the soul is drawing its power off the strength of occult strongholds of darkness, occult ways of doing things. And literally, by coming into agreement with Satan, they are a rebellion against the Most High. These are the ways of Satan. This is the way he operates in the world. And when we sort of co-opt these behaviors, we are in agreement with him. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from these strongholds and give us the wisdom to recognize also when they're operating against us or when we're being tempted into them and shut them down. And when they are dealt with in our lives and the strongholds get extirpated, the power of the Holy Spirit reemerges and controls our lives again, helps us to have self-mastery and to flow in the river of God and his anointing. And we are actually reconnected with the power and the virtue of the Lord Jesus himself. And we talked in our last sessions about the reality of strongholds, spiritual realities of strongholds in our lives. And as we study these four robbers of strength, pay attention to see if one of them stands out more than another to you. This could be the place the Lord is identifying for some redemptive work. And it could help you with a stronghold you are currently wrestling with. So first of all, let's look at this word iniquity. In the Hebrew, it is the word aven, and it means to pant or to exert oneself, and usually in vain, doing work that will come to naught, nothingness, trouble, vanity, wickedness, or the building of an idol. It is also subjectively unrighteousness, sorrow, or injustice. That's the sort of under the cloud of meaning around iniquity. And we see that iniquity is tied to certain ideas in the Old Testament. One of them is this idea of teraphim, which is family idols. And, you know, in Old Testament times, and we read of it in the stories of the patriarchs, they crop up every now and again. Remember when Rachel and Jacob and Leah were fleeing from Laban and Rachel stole the family idols. That's the teraphim. There was a little corner, a little shrine in the house where those were worshipped. And it's very much tied to the power of the ancestors. And so in spiritual terms, it means what you were taught to worship in your family through your culture or the way you were brought up. And typically, a certain culture or genetic group will produce a certain subset of shared and taught behaviors. And this helps to reinforce a sense of belonging, a sense of clanship. But it can be the thing that exalts itself against the larger family of the kingdom. And we're told, I think it's in Peter, that Jesus has redeemed us from the futile ways we inherited from the fathers. And for example, maybe in your family, if you're Germanic or Norwegian or Danish or whatever culture that likes to sort of exalt this idea that stubbornness is a good thing, or being a workaholic, having a middle class work mentality, that if you work hard, you can accomplish anything, you can do anything, you can be anything. Or maybe it's this Italian or Spanish idea that to be dramatic or volatile and you know, is good, expressive, no matter how much damage it brings. That's just who we are. That's how we roll. So you see, it can be a source of pride. It can be a cultural excuse, but it's really unbridled iniquity. And we see this in the other Saul of the Bible, who shares Paul's name. In 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 to 23, 1 Samuel 15, 22 to 23, This is where Samuel confronts Saul for being disobedient. And he says, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and in sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. And I don't think anybody can say it clearer than Samuel said it to Saul. And he said, you can't buy off your disobedience in front of God by making big sacrifices. And so the things you are or you've chased that exalt themselves against the truth of Jesus and the gospel, that's what God calls vanity or vainglory. And truly, it is what most of the world is chasing today. And a stronghold of pride and ego of our identity keeps us operating in selfish, self-centered, striving personal ambition. It can even masquerade under the guise of the anointing. You can have even a religious, workaholic. Somebody who uses the excuse of this is what God has called me to neglect family and other things. And defend also when we stand are worried about defending our own rights. That kind of spirit of vengeance that demands retribution for whoever's wronged it, that is also tied up with our ego and our sense of our honor. And that is part of the iniquity package as well. Secondly, we run across something the Lord calls perverseness. And that's the Hebrew word amal. And the idea cloud that surrounds it is this. It means toil, wearying effort, worry of body or mind, grievance, offense, mischief, misery, pain, toil, trouble, wearisomeness. In general, it refers to either the trouble and suffering which sin causes to the sinner or the trouble he inflicts on somebody else. And this is part of this perverseness in our nature to fight against God, to fight against good things, is part of the deeply corrupted, fallen nature of man, where our original intimacy with Abba is lost. And so we enter this dog-eat-dog mindset of the world. I got to look after myself because nobody else is going to. And it is just simply the great treadmill, the great millstone of the kingdom of Babylon. And it is basically a spirit of slavery that Satan wants everybody to be under, keeping everyone so busy, so self-absorbed in their work, just staying alive, that robs them of true priority, their time and their relationship with the Lord, and keeps us in misery, desperation, and unhappiness. That's part of the amal or the perverseness package. And also included with that is something I want to talk about for a minute that is actually part of the Greek humanistic mindset. We see this perverseness manifest in certain behaviors that are part of Greek philosophy, and we've embraced them without even thinking about them, but they are actually entirely and completely against the teachings of the Bible, their particular mindsets. So let's dig in. Because Proverbs 23:7 tells us that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so the wrong mindsets that we pull out from the Greek mindset, and that's what Paul is talking about when he says, let us keep the feast with sincerity and simplicity, not with the leaven of malice. He's talking about these things: cynicism, skepticism, stoicism, and criticism. These are all very powerful, fundamental ways of thinking in Greek and Roman humanistic mindsets. Now, the word skeptic is a philosophy, can come, as most of these do, from a certain philosopher of ancient Greek school of thought, Pyrrho, who believed that the real knowledge of anything is impossible. This is a person who maintains that it is nothing matters because nothing is certain. There were no absolutes. Therefore, they are a doubter that of everything that cannot be proven by the evidence of your senses, a skeptic. No, there's no adequate grounds for certainty as to the truth of any proposition whatsoever. And they call themselves seekers of truth, but they've never arrived at any definite conclusion or conviction because they can't. There are no absolutes. They are dubious. They are people who habitually doubt the authenticity of accepted beliefs. They mistrust people, ideas in general, and therefore they will certainly doubt the truth of religion, especially Christianity, and definitely absolutes of right and wrong, as marked by the Ten Commandments. And Scripture teaches us that it is the Word of God. It is the reality and the truth of this unchanging standard that we need to be living by. This, the Word of God, is the revelation of God, an absolute and all-powerful God, to man. It is the imperishable, immutable, incorruptible Word of God, and it will not pass away until everything it says has been fulfilled. Therefore, there are no grounds for skepticism. It's not true. It is a lie. Secondly, let's look at a group of philosophy called the Stoic. And according to the Stoics, living according to reason is happiness. It's an intellectually based. The only use of knowledge is to help mankind find his proper place in nature. And there is attached to that a spirit of fatalism, because they want to accept cheerfully whatever happens, secure in the knowledge that it's always for the best. And we've got a strain of modern folk thinking that says everything happens for a reason. That, beloved, is Stoic thinking, and it is against the Word of God. And it basically is an excuse for someone to excuse their own foolishness, bad behavior, or poor choices. Everything happens for a reason. Yeah, and usually it's sin. And so that's the idea of behind the Stoic. Thirdly, the next word is enchantment. And that's the word nakash, and which literally means snake. It means snake or serpent, to hiss or to whisper a magic spell. Incantations, augury, which is looking at trying to predict the future through bones or dice or entrails, to prognosticate divine, learn by experience or experiment. It also means an omen or to observe signs. So we see huge patterns of occult behavior in that one little word. And it actually means nakash. In the New Testament, we run across something called the spirit of Python. And this, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But in the Old Testament, they used augury and various things, incantations, curses. And it really, some other references you can look up are Genesis 44:5. Genesis 20:27, 1 Kings 20:33, 2 Chronicles 33:6, Leviticus 19:26, and Numbers 22:23, if you want to study what those occult signs are and how God feels about it. But basically, it's a spirit of control and manipulation that tries to bring in agreement with Satan and draw in that occult power. It is disobedience and selfishness birthed in witchcraft. Stubbornness and obstinacy are, but we see from that passage, are also like the baby steps of the nakash root, because they impose their self-will against God. And that's how people get going down that line of witchcraft. Also, we experience something in our lives called a familiar spirit. It is passed on through cultural and family bloodlines, and it's basically an occult dark angel that follows your family line all the way through their history, trying to bind the next generation with old generational patterns of iniquity. And a familiar spirit is the occult counterfeit of the Holy Spirit, and it tries to overshadow a new generation with the darkness of the past and iniquity of the generations, and draw the person into the same sins of the fathers. For example, we know that alcoholism or addiction moves down family lines, and it's a familiar spirit that tries to impose that over people. Also, another manifestation is something in the Far East that is called the evil eye, and Jesus even speaks of it in the Gospels. And it is the tendency, of course, it's referring to the eye of Satan on the earth and on people, trying to lead them into evil. But it also, in people, manifests as being suspicious, looking askance at everybody and everything until it's proved itself to you. It's a disposition always to be cynical, critical, skeptical, prejudiced, and in its purest form. It's just an evil eye of looking on the world with negativity. It's the evil propensity to seek out the weaknesses in others and exploit them for your own advantage or for their destruction. And so we see that the evil eye falls under the Nakash umbrella. And finally, in this Greek-Hebrew mindset of negativity that is against the gospel, we have a final thing called the critic or the critical. And that is one who judges everything through the veil of their own experience or self-righteous perception. And it is a continually negative mindset that is looking for the bad, the flawed in people, that it can fault find everything it sees. It is petty, it is malicious, it is the leaven of malice. And there's many places in scripture that speak against being critical. You know, there's critical thinking, but then there's speaking the curse over somebody. And we want to stay on the right side of that line, because 1 John 4:1 says, test every spirit, but that's not the same thing as judge every person. And James 4:11 says, don't speak evil, criticize or malign your brother, becoming judges with evil motives. In fact, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us that the mindset of love is completely opposite to that. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. In other words, love always gives a benefit of the doubt. It always endures. And so when we embrace these kinds of continually negative mindsets, we are standing in direct opposition to the Word of God and the very mind of Christ. Let's just do that again. Skeptical, stoic, critical, and cynical, all of those behaviors. And three things are going to happen to us when we are caught in the stronghold of that kind of thinking. Number one, we will bind ourselves to death with our own words. That's actually found in Proverbs 18:21 and in other places in Isaiah as well. We bind ourselves to death or deadly ways. We will be chalking up idle and inoperative words before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will give account for everyone, as Jesus has already told us in the Gospels. And thirdly and finally, we kill our own joy. We kill our joy in life, because cynicism and criticism and skepticism and stoicism cannot abide in the same ground as joy. They are the antimatter of it, and they can't be in the same place at the same time. One is flesh, the other is spirit, and the two are mutually opposed to each other. Negative speaking forms are described in the Word of God. Mockery, muttering, complaining, rationalizing, grumbling, evil speaking, or harsh speaking, boasting, aggressive or provocative language, contentious questioning, railing, chiding, evil surmising, profane old wives' tales, filthiness, foolish talk, and jesting. That's just like, there is quite a range of negative speaking and negative mindsets that we need to be on the watch for, because they kill our strength. Paranoid religious observances are also listed by Paul, and superstitious practices fall within this category as well, because superstition is really the fear and worship of demons Christianity is the fear and worship of God. And lots of these ideas are kind of like worldly street smarts. They're trying to outsmart and outpace everyone else by the latest, fastest, strongest, smartest things, staying ahead of the curve of thinking. And that truth is a matter of personal interpretation and opinion. We see that the internet's full of that kind of thinking, that I got to speak my truth. Yeah, well, that's just how you see it from your vantage point. That doesn't make it eternal truth. And finally, we see the fourth stronghold, which is called divination, and kwasam, and it sort of overlaps with the idea of enchantment too. Enchantment is trying to put the will of Satan on someone. Divination is more like trying to discern the will of Satan. And there are many ways in which it manifests in everyday life, but it means basically to curse, execrate, or speak the words or will of Satan over someone. And we see that in a spirit of reviling. When you cast someone's mistakes or their past back up in their face, or use it to destroy their reputation in front of someone else. Oh, we see lots of that on the internet right now. Scorn, false accusation, blasphemy, insulting or ridiculing language. All of these flow out of the spirit of condemnation, the spirit of the accuser of the brethren, spirit of divination. And also when we see this idea of vengeance and bloodlust, or the more refined modern version, scorekeeping and passive aggressive behavior. All of those are manifestations. And as I spoke of before, there's such a thing as a Python spirit. We see this in the book of Acts, spirit of divination in the slave girl in, I think it's Acts 19. Paul runs across it and casts it out of her. And it is really the counterfeit of the prophetic spirit, which is the testimony of Jesus. And it is a religious spirit that knows how to take the word of God and use it even to either to give a false testimony or a false path to someone, or to beat people over the head with a religious spirit, or create confusion in the conscience or the mind of a believer. We've all experienced that. When Paul says this, the spirit of the letter of the law kills, Satan knows how to take the word of God to try to kill your hope, kill your joy, kill your expectation, to try to put condemnation on you and discourage you instead of imparting life and hope. And the prophetic spirit tries to come in, and usually it's through a spirit of religion, to quench the true prophetic spirit when it wants to move within churches. And the mandate of the Holy Spirit in our church today is to give gifts of power that impart a sharp, strong prophetic unction. And so these Python spirit, all of these are the demonic counterfeit to the Holy Spirit in the whole area of the prophetic, the oracular, and discerning the will of God. These are all counterfeits. And their mandate is to undermine, to quench, and strangle the life of the church by replacing it with religious tradition or worldly attitudes, dead rules, old formulas, the church as a business instead of as the koinonia. And notice, if you notice in the story of Acts, that Paul and not sure who was with him at the moment, but Luke for sure, this spirit attacked them as they went down to the place of prayer. And these spirits attack the God chasers, true believers, those who have a sincere heart about faith, those who are earnestly seeking spiritual gifts and authentic spiritual experiences. And so they are in rivalry with the work of the Holy Spirit. And we really need to learn how to discern the difference between those dark voices and the still small voice of the Holy Spirit. And really, these two spirits have done more damage to bring the prophetic into contempt and damage it in the modern church than any other. And this Python spirit literally tries us to squeeze life out of a Christian by attacking their conscience and placing false religious burdens, rules, and regulations really upon them. And it twists the word of God to bring fear, condemnation, and guilt that paralyzes believers. And so we come against that right now in Jesus' name. And I know some of you know what I'm talking about. Because we know from the word of God, Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." So we know that the work of the Holy Spirit is conviction, not condemnation, but it's to take us up to a higher level of freedom and glory. And so if you're speaking words about or to anyone that is running contrary to what God is speaking over them, that's the spirit of Python. You are in agreement with the spirit of divination. And we got to catch ourselves when we want to gossip, when we want to badmouth, backbite. There are so many manifestations that we fall into very easily. And these kind of counterfeit spirits know how to speak a form of truth that can quench and counterfeit the anointing. There's a way to speak the truth and use it as a weapon for the kingdom of darkness. We've all experienced that. That's why Paul says, speak the truth in love. And just because the truth is being spoken doesn't mean it's coming from the right spirit. And so we need to be on the watch for that. Every time words quench the anointing, whether they are truth or not, they are a spirit of soothsaying. And remember in John 11, verses 49 to 52, when the high priest, they're desperate to get rid of Jesus. And the high priest uses his prophetic oracular unction to actually speak death over Jesus. When he says to them, "Don't you idiots know that it is needful for one man to die instead of the nation?" He is speaking prophetically, but he is speaking out of a spirit of murder. And so that's a prime example right there. So the scripture says, is the truth being spoken in love? That's the key to discerning whether something is a soothsaying or a Python spirit or a familiar spirit. Does it honor the anointing or does it try to kill it? Do the words spoken prosper the kingdom of darkness? And Paul says this, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. Yeah. And these things are all very, very serious, very real, and quite frankly, more than a little frightening. How can we discern whether they are present and influential in our lives or not? And Jesus talks about this kind of thing in Matthew 7:16. He says, beware of false prophets or occult counterfeit spirits who come to you dressed as sheep, but inside they are devouring wolves. You will fully recognize them by their fruits. Do people pick grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? Even so, every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the sick, worthless tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, neither can a bad tree bear excellent fruit. Therefore, you will fully know them by their fruits. But sometimes it takes watching for a while to discern the pattern of their fruits. And one of the fruits of character and what is actually present in the spirit of a person is always how they use their words, what they say, and the things that come out of their mouth from their heart. And the way all of these spirits gain control on the earth is through words. And right now we must be very careful as God's people, because there is such garbage on TV right now that is promoting these spirits of iniquity, perverseness, divination, and enchantment. There is a fascination with the occult. That's what all of this Halloween October month is about. Horror movies, television shows, Harry Potter, these kinds of series, horoscopes. There's a whole list of occult practices. And even the spirit of addiction, which is pharmakeia, can actually open up your spirit through the use of alcohol and narcotics or other prescription drugs or chemical agents, that it opens up a place in your spirit for unclean spirits to take possession. These are real things. These are real spirits, unclean spirits, and also defiled sexual practices, which are very common in our age, admit the presence and possession of unclean spirits. Wake up, church. There are things we cannot watch on television. There are things we cannot put up with. There are things we cannot engage in on social media. We've got to start putting the bloodline down and knowing where the line of righteousness is in our lives so that we do not give place to unclean spirits. And in Revelation 2, verses 26 to 28, that passage continues, and Jesus says, but... but to the one who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star. Jesus died to restore this power to us, but if we tolerate and incubate unclean spirits, we rob ourselves of our own strength and authority. And the culmination of what Jesus has to say to the church is this: if and when you overcome in my spirit the deep things of Satan, there will come such a restoration of power, strength, and authority that was given to you from the foundation of the earth. And even more, the highest office of the authority of the risen Christ and his redemption on the earth. All of that I will release to you. Greater works, my works and greater will you do, says Jesus. So the highest levels of anointing, honor, and dignity in the presence of Jesus himself will be conferred on the life of a believer. And literally nothing will be impossible to them. And Paul, after telling of his life in the closing chapters of Philippians, he's got a great summation, and here it is. Philippians 3, verses 4 to 14. Philippians 3, 4 to 14. Although I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which through faith in Christ, the resurrection, which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. That's a meaty passage, but basically Paul is looking back over his life saying, I had it all, and I left it all behind, that the power of Jesus would be in me. And this is the great lesson of the Apostle Paul, and strength, and learning to recognize the enemies of your strength. In fact, that's what the whole book of Acts is really about, the identification of these enemies as they come against apostolic power. And Paul experienced it all, and he came through unscathed in the end. And so can we. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the work of Jesus, for also the stories of these great men and women of faith that fill us with courage, that fill us with hope. And Lord, I'm asking that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we can see the enemies that attack us on a very practical, very simple, very elemental basis of everyday life and want to rob our strength. Teach us, Lord, how to walk in the wisdom and virtue of the Lord Jesus. Give us the mind of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for every good and perfect gift you bestow on your people. In Jesus' name, amen.